Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Why do woodpeckers peck on trees? Does anybody know? Very good. Looking for bugs, looking for insects. Now, what is the common view about why woodpeckers peck on trees? To make a hole so they can live in it, which of course is nonsense. They don't peck holes to live in. That would be a considerable amount of work and more than I think they could bear. They don't peck on trees in order to make their nest. They peck on trees to disturb it so all the insects come out so they can have lunch. And so often, if you during springtime, you'll hear woodpeckers pecking, and then it'll move. It'll go to another tree. So what they do is they peck, nothing comes out, they go on to the next tree, and then they try again, and they peck until they get their food. That's how woodpeckers work, I think. Not that I'm an expert on woodpeckers, but I'm pretty sure that's how woodpeckers work. Satan reminds me of a woodpecker. Do you know why he reminds me of a woodpecker? It's because he niggles away at something, he nags away at something, and then if that's not working, he'll move on to something else. That's certainly how he seems to be working with Jesus. So three times, we've got it listed here, more probably than that, from Luke's words, three times at least, he's pecking away at Jesus at one specific issue. Doesn't work, so he moves on to the next tree, the next trick, the next thing that he can try on Jesus, and pecks away again. Trying to get through the defences of Christ, trying every angle to try and trip him up and make him fail. It is encouraging, this passage, isn't it, in many ways, because it's encouraging to think that even our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, was tempted. We understand temptation, don't we? All of us understand what it is to be tempted. So what an encouraging passage to think that Jesus, our Saviour, was also tempted. Temptation, of course, it's not a sin to be tempted, it's giving in to temptation that makes it a sin. So what an encouraging passage. But this may surprise you, this is not a sermon which is designed to tell you to hang in there when Satan is tempting you. It's not five handy tips on how to deal with temptation. That's not the point of the sermon this morning at all. You see, Luke, the gospel writer who wrote this down, had a very clear idea about why he included the temptation of Jesus here in this part of his gospel written in this way. And that's what we're going to spend our time looking at this morning. You'll have already got this from the children's talk. This passage is not primarily about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not a let's look at how Jesus used the Bible to face off Satan in temptation. That might be a useful thing to do, but that's not why Luke was doing it. That's not what Luke's writing his account for. What I want to give you this morning is three reasons why this passage is all about Jesus and not about us. First point, Jesus is the hero who wins where Israel failed. Right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he gives us some clues, right at the beginning of this passage, he gives us some clues as to why he's recording this in the way that he describes it. If you look carefully at verses 1 and 2, you'll notice some interesting details. Full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days, important, he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now cast your minds back to the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. When you hear the words wilderness and 40, what do you think of? You think of Israel in the wilderness. First of all, for 40 days as they're checking out the promised land, and then 40 years of wandering because they didn't trust God. Children of Israel, rescued from slavery out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, seeing extraordinary miracles, the plagues, the opening of the Red Sea, provision. And yet they couldn't quite bring themselves to trust what God said about the promised land. Sure, he'd done some pretty impressive things in Egypt, and he'd even parted the Red Sea. But when it comes to getting into the promised land, well, there were giants living there, massive people. We can't defeat them. You can't just go claiming a promised land when the people who live there are already twice your size and they're going to knock you straight into next week. How could we stand a chance against such impressive odds? Impressive warriors. In terms of faith and trust and dependence, in the Exodus account, Israel, God's son, as the nation is described, fails. So they're consigned to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, in contrast to that account, we have Jesus. Jesus sent to be the faithful servant of the Lord who would do everything perfectly without any failure. He comes to be the true Israel, the true follower of God, to demonstrate success where in the Old Testament what we have is failure. He comes to be the true Israelite. That's how Luke constructs his gospel. It's how all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, understand Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament. Israel, God's son, the nation, fails because they don't trust. God's true son, Jesus, the true Israelite, comes and fulfills everything. Of course, he is the king, he is the saviour, he is the Lord. But in order to take up those roles, he has to demonstrate he is worthy and will rely on the Father through trial and temptation. He will succeed where Israel, Old Testament Israel, fail. So I said I was going through, I've been going through Judges for a little while now. And the recurring theme of the book of Judges is rescue through the imperfect. Saviours, champions who do save but are not perfect. So you're longing for somebody to come to be the perfect saviour, the perfect champion. Why all these temptations in the wilderness for Jesus? Well, it's a strong word saying, I have come to do the will of the Father in his strength and I will not fail. We're meant to look at Jesus and go, yes! Sorry, I just did. I couldn't resist doing that. But that's what we're meant to go, yes! Now, last Sunday, I was staying with some friends and I was working in another room, getting ready for the evening, just going through my notes. And in the front room, the football was on. And six times I heard, yes! And there was only three people in there, but it was so loud. It was so loud. Now, I'm on dodgy ground talking about football because my knowledge of football is practically zero. I think somebody scored a hat-trick, is that right? Who was that? Who? Harry Kane. He plays football. Amazing. Now, you've got a lot of people last Sunday watching football, haven't you? A lot of people. And a lot of people cheering. In fact, when I came out of the church when I was where I was preaching in the morning, the noise across the road in Ipswich from one of the pubs was just immense. People just really getting into this and excited. Now, here's the question. How many of those people that were over the road from where I was preaching in that pub would have been capable of getting on that field and playing that game? I think we could safely say zero. So what we do is we engage, well, some of us, in the football by proxy. So these other people who are playing for us, they're our champions. And they score the goals. And I've forgotten whoever it was. Harry Kane, was it? I want to say Dean Kane. But Harry Kane, he scores in a way that we couldn't do. Now, you might think you're great at football. You might be reasonably good, certainly better than me. But I doubt that you could have scored a hat-trick in a World Cup match. Do you see, he scores for you, and you celebrate, you cheer. That's the idea. Jesus does the winning of the victory, and we cheer. He's the true Israel who fulfills all the commands, keeps the law perfectly, and therefore is heir of all the promises. It's all his. He wins. So why does Jesus go through the temptation? Why is it recorded for us? Well, to demonstrate his victory. Jesus is the faithful servant where Israel failed. Jesus is our champion who overcomes. Someone to cheer for. Someone to be proud of. Someone to follow. And that's the call of Christianity, of course. Come and follow this king. Come and know a saviour who is worth following. The true Israel. The true completer of the promises. The true fulfiller of all those Old Testament accounts. First point, Jesus wins where Israel fails. The second point, Jesus is the hero who doesn't take shortcuts. What specifically does Jesus go through? Well, there are three temptations mentioned here. I guess there are more from verse 13. I sort of hinted at that. When the devil had finished all this tempting, there's just a suggestion there that there's more than three temptations. But Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only mentions three for us, and I guess that's all we need. The first is the business about stones into bread. The devil said to him, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, I think in the understatement of the century, verse 2, 40 days he was tempted by the devil, he ate nothing for those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. I tell you what, about 40 minutes and I'm quite hungry. 40 days and he was hungry. I expect he was fairly hungry, starving hungry. And so the devil comes to him at that point, physically at his weakest, the end of the fast, and tells him to do the very thing that his body would have been crying out for. Turn the stones into bread. God doesn't want you to starve, Jesus. He doesn't want to leave you as you are. Surely he wants you to demonstrate something of your divine power, Jesus. Just turn the stones into bread, Jesus. Just do it. It's a subtle attack on the fact that Jesus is the all-powerful Son of God. But the relationship between the Father and the Son is remarkable, that even though they are equal in nature and authority, the Son submits to the Father. And he does what the Father wants. And even if the Son is hungry, which he is at this point, he will wait until the Father provides. So when he gives his reply in verse 4, he makes his reason for refusing clear. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus is not here to satisfy his own desires or needs. He's here to do the will of his Father. Now, what's really important is the place where that quote comes from the Old Testament. It actually comes from the book of Deuteronomy, right near the beginning of the Bible. Here's the commentary. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 8. "God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's talking about the wanderings in the wilderness and how the people of God were dependent on God for their food. And it wasn't food that was the most important thing anyway, the most important thing for survival. More important even than physical food was listening to what God said and doing what he said. So Jesus again stands out as the triumphant one. This is failure in the Old Testament wilderness experience, failure to trust in his provision, but then Jesus, the champion who wins, who submits, who trusts his Father and will not give in. The second temptation, rather bizarre one, Satan offers Jesus all the power and authority in the world if he'll only bow down and worship him. At first it seems rather bizarre. How can Satan offer this? He's been given great power and authority, that's true. But the world is not his to pass on to whoever he wants to. And why would Jesus be tempted if all the world is his anyway, if he made it and it's for him? He's the Son of God by right, and this world is his. Therefore, I think the temptation here is a little bit more subtle than that. It's a temptation to give up on the way of the cross. I think that's the temptation here from Satan. It's a temptation to try a different route to be the king. This is what Paul says in Philippians, one of the letters of the New Testament. Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It is the cross and his humiliation and death at the cross that gives him the right to be exalted to the highest place by the Father and have all creation, the very thing that Satan's promising here, bow before him. That's what gives him the right to do it, the cross, explicitly in Philippians 2. I think Satan's saying to Jesus here, you don't have to go that way. Honestly, I can give it to you another way. Don't worry about the cross. Just bow down and worship me and I'll sort it all out. You'll get every knee bowing. That way, the offer from Satan is a huge temptation. The shame and agony of the cross was almost unbearable. Would it be possible for Jesus to have the honour and glory that would be his on the other side of that by another route? Is that possible? Well, Jesus is again clear about who he is and most importantly who his Father is. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And putting the Father first specifically for Jesus means going through the cross, going the hard route, the no shortcuts route. Please don't underestimate the horror of the cross. We're going to be celebrating in a moment communion where we take bread and wine and we remember the death of our Saviour. And one of the dangers of doing that regularly is that it becomes so familiar and we forget how awful it is that Jesus died for us. It is unthinkable what he went through. Of course, the physical side was hideous, absolutely hideous. But it is the weight of carrying all our sin on himself as he dies, paying our penalty. That weight, what was that like? In fact, it was so terrible that Jesus pleads in Gethsemane, in the garden, if there's any way that this cup can pass. If Gethsemane does anything for me, it reminds me that the cross is awful. Really, truly awful. The third temptation, again, is an attack on who he is and his rights as son. It's a simple challenge to demonstrate himself and perhaps show to other people too who he is. Throw yourself off this high place, says Satan, and God will keep his own word to protect you. It's a guarantee. Satan even cleverly quotes the Bible here, doesn't he, to show how sound his argument is. But like the other two tests, it is a lie. It attempts to deflect Jesus away from the real issue, which again is relationship between the Father and Son. Jesus trusts the Father, his Father. His Father loves him and he will give him all things. He doesn't need to test that love or prove it in any way. In fact, to go through this test would be to doubt God the Father and put him in a position of having to prove himself. That's the test. It would force God the Father to act, and that's not how we come to God. We come in humble dependence on him, looking to him to supply our every need. We don't force him to do things or attempt to twist his arm. That's not how we deal with God. So Jesus replies, again, quoting from the Old Testament, that it's not right to put God to the test, to put him in the dock, to make him prove himself to us. Now, like I say, I suspect there are other temptations going on here during these days in the wilderness. But these are the three that we need to hear about. This is how the Lord Jesus was tested. And each time he came up trumps, he was victorious. He was the hero with no shortcuts. Second point. Which brings me to the third thing. Jesus is the hero where we fail. What is this passage all about? Well, it's about Jesus, of course. Jesus is the focus of this passage. And we are meant to read this and rejoice in him. We're meant to say, he is great. He is awesome. He is beyond compare. We're to be thrilled at his faithfulness. It should cause us to worship him and confess that there is no one like Jesus. But it's not just Jesus succeeding where Old Testament Israel failed. It's Jesus succeeding where humanity as a whole fails. You see, as well as this parallel between the Israelites in the wilderness and Jesus, there is also a comparison here between Adam and Jesus going on. In the previous section that Mick preached on last week, you've got that long list of names that traces Jesus' natural line backwards. And Luke does a unique thing. He traces Jesus back to Adam, the first man. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of significant passages that draw a comparison between Adam and Jesus. And it's right to say, this is the New Testament perspective, that where Adam, our first parent, failed, Jesus, the second Adam, wins. That is a thoroughly New Testament way of understanding Jesus' mission. Adam fails the food test, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? So the first test, turn this stone into bread. Adam's test, you can eat from anything, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam fails the food test and gives in. He fails the power test. He fails the test of trusting God's words. Adam stands as the head of the human race, and in him, we all fail. He is our footballer on the pitch playing the game for us, our representative, our MP who represents us, our head. And he fails, and we all fail in him. And then comes Jesus. He comes to represent us all, and he takes the test, and he does not fail. So what does this all mean? Well, it means Jesus under temptation comes up the winner. He is the one who does not fail, and therefore is the one worth following. Which drives us to a very important question. The question that Luke, I think, is driving us to right the way through his gospel. The critical question that we've got to think through. Will I follow Jesus as my champion, or will I try and do it myself? That's the question. Who's the champion, me or Christ? You see, you've only got two options when it actually comes down to it. On Judgment Day, the last day of time, we will all either answer for our own sins, our own failures, or we will have a champion who stands for us, an advocate, a hero, who defends us and wins for us. That's the two options. There's no third option. There's no get-out clause. You either stand by yourself and fail, or you have a champion who stands for you. There have been so many superhero films over the last few years, haven't they? Which I've enjoyed, many of them. But Captain America is just a dream. Spider-Man doesn't exist. Superman is an invention of a comic book writer. But this champion, this superhero, is the real thing. He is the real champion. He was really here. He really did triumph in everything he did. Most importantly, through his cross and resurrection, he defeats sin and death, and he has the right and power to save everyone who comes to him and asks him to stand as their champion, their saviour, to use more familiar language. So I'm asking again, who are you entrusting yourself to this morning? Will it be you? Your own goodness, your own strength, your own achievements? You know as well as I do that when it comes to temptation, we fail, all of us. That's why we sin, because we give in to temptation. Oscar Wilde famously said, "I can resist everything except temptation," which is hilarious, of course, because it's true for all of us. Which necessarily means that trusting ourselves to be the champion is crazy. The only sensible solution is to trust the champion who has power to win. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that that champion is the Lord Jesus. Not you, not me, not any other figure. It's Jesus. I am quite a fan of the Lord of the Rings. I enjoy the books and I enjoy the films. At the end of the first film, The Fellowship of the Ring, there's a very moving scene where Boromir is dying. He's been shot through with arrows. And Aragorn, who is the king who is about to be revealed, comes up to him just as Boromir is dying. And Aragorn says this to Boromir, who's dying: "I do not know what strength is in my blood, but I swear to you that I will not let the White City fall, nor our people fail." So that's the words of the king. And then Boromir says, "Our people, I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king." Now, it takes the whole of that first film for Boromir to realise just how extraordinary in the story Aragorn is, and a king worth following. And just as he dies, he confesses this to Aragorn and says, "I would have followed you, my brother, my king." It's an act of faith, isn't it? He's saying, "I trust you. You're the king." And like the Lion King, as I was saying with the children, all stories are God's story, either told negatively or positively. The Lord of the Rings is God's story too. It tells the story of a king who's going to be revealed, who will be the champion, who will win. And Boromir finds that he can, at the end, trust in this king. But that's just the story. The real event, the real story, is the Lord Jesus, who comes to be the champion, to stand in our place, to win the victory. Can I say that? I will follow you, my brother, my captain, my king, to Jesus. Will I say that?